Welcome to Building Great Leaders with Dr. Les Olala.
The Word of God became the basis of Noah's belief, a verse that begins by faith and ends with the words by faith.
On today's program, Dr. Olala focuses our attention on what the Scripture says about knowing God. This message was recorded at a chapel service in 2001. Building Great Leaders provides instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Our speaker, Dr. Les Olala, is the founder and director of Building Great Leaders and has been serving the Lord in full-time ministry for 50 years as a pastor, Bible college president, and evangelist. And now, knowing God.
Knowledge, apart from knowing God, will lead to arrogance, not humility. It will lead to elitism, not brokenness and meekness, as James chapter 3 would talk about. Because the true knowledge of God never leads a person to elitism mentality. A true knowledge of God will never lead you to a point where you have a mentality to look down on the dumber folks and the dumber people who happen to be around you. There is a deep compassion. Jeremiah chapter 9, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David's final instructions to Solomon, his son. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all the hearts, and the understanding understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Daniel chapter 11, when there was the attack and the constant bombardment by the enemy, he said, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Antiochus Epiphanes was on the loose. There was a persecution, and the treatment of their God fired these people up to a knowledge of their God, that a knowledge of their God resulted in an action. They became strong to do exploits. And certainly we see in the book of Daniel, God's children who knew him were strong and did exploits. So it's important to study who our God is. Psalm chapter 46 and verse 1, we put as an example there. And as you read through the Bible, record the nature and the characteristics of God. In my manna book, in my prayer devotional book that I have a couple of these sheets that I use at the beginning of my prayer time, because prayer is first adoration. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Adoration for who God is, and adoration for what God does. And I won't park in this a long time, but I simply will lay this out, that the first part of your prayer time is adoration, and that demands knowing God in his character and his characteristics. Who God is, that's in his character. What God does, that's in his works. That's why we constantly review the works of God in chapel on Mondays. Israel did not apostatize because they forgot the words of God, but they did not review the works of God. And the word simply began old hat, and it slipped away from them. We need to see God as alive. So you have a works of God diary. Adoration for who God is. And that is based, a basis of this, the first part of your prayer time, which could take you 30 minutes in lifting up your voice in praise and lifting up your voice in adoration for the Lord. Agreement. That's what I am and what I need. That's confession. And then asking, that's intercession and petition. But we will not park on that at this point in time, except to mention that a very vital part of our prayer time is dependent upon building your knowledge of God, building the knowledge of who God is and what God does. Psalm 46:1, God is my rock and my fortress. What does that mean? What is he, a rock and a fortress? Does that have any significance? Obviously, it has a lot of significance to the believer who is in a position of being under attack. And he said, our refuge and our strength. That is a point of rejoicing when you're under attack, a very present help in trouble. God is my refuge. So you put that in. He is my refuge. He is my strength. He is a very present help in time of trouble. And then you could continue on. I just put Psalm 92 as a reference point. It is good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. He is the Most High One, etc. And so you have the idea, the concept there of building that personal biography of God so that as you are growing in your knowledge of Him, then you're more able to glorify Him, because glorifying Him is based on showing a proper opinion of the nature and the character of God. When you look at one of the root ideas of glory, it means to give a proper opinion. God is love. Therefore, if I'm going to give a proper opinion of His character, I must love. God is holy. If I am to give a proper opinion of what God is like, I must be holy. And we take these attributes of God and these characteristics of God and build them in to the function in our daily lives. So you're building that biography of God. Now, I have a quote here by Spurgeon. This sheet here that has the full front on it. Spurgeon says, it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to the master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its heights, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass colt. And with the solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who thinks often of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. And there is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Who would lose your sorrow? Who would drown your cares? Then plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its in His immensity, and you shall come forth as a couch refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout music upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. These words were spoken by Spurgeon at the age of 20. They were true then, they're true now. They make a fitting preface to a series of studies on the nature and the character of God. Now, I'll turn on the back. For this reason, we need. So I'm reiterating, why study the nature and the character of God? Why build a personal biography of God? For this reason, we need, before we start to ascend our mountain, to stop and ask ourselves a very fundamental question. A question, indeed, that we always ought to put ourselves whenever we embark on any line of study in God's holy book. Keep this in mind, and this will keep you from becoming stupid. The question concerns our own motives and intentions. We need to ask ourselves, what is my ultimate aim and object in occupying my mind with these things? What do I intend to do with the knowledge about God once I have it? So you build the knowledge of God. You build a vast library in your mind about God, His nature, His characteristics. What do you intend to do with it? For the fact that we have to face is this, that if we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it is bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. Spurgeon knew whereof he spoke, because he saw in his day the result of unsurrendered knowledge. You surrender your learning and submit your mind to God's control and the Holy Spirit's control. If we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it is bound to go bad in us. It will make us proud and conceited. The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us. And we shall come to think of ourselves as, underline this, a cut above other Christians, because our interest in it and grasp of it. And we shall look down on those whose theological ideas seem so crude and inadequate and dismiss them as very poor specimens. A person who has the mentality that Spurgeon just described is not under the control of God. His mind is not subject to the control of God, but rather he is impressed with himself. He has never come to a point where he said, God, just simply use me. Let me be a channel through whom you can work, and let your Holy Spirit so fill me that Christ is magnified in my communications as I preach and teach the word. So if we study this thought of theology, and here is God with a motivation of self-exaltation, you will never end up in a balance. Spirit-filled people are never out of balance. A person who has the mind of Christ in his learning and in his communication is never unbalanced in that knowledge, in that communication. And those who look down and those whose theological ideas seem to us as crude, as inadequate, and we see them as poor specimens. Paul said, knowledge puffeth up. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. To be preoccupied with getting theological knowledge as an end in itself, to approach Bible study with no higher motive than to desire to know all the answers, is the direct route of a state of self-satisfied self-deception. We need to guard our hearts against such an attitude and to pray to be kept from it. As we saw earlier, there can be no spiritual depth, health without doctrinal knowledge. But it is equally true that there can be no spiritual health with it if it is sought for the wrong purpose and valued by the wrong standard. In this way, doctrinal study really can become a danger to spiritual life. And we today, no less than Corinthians of old, need to be on guard here. Spurgeon knew whereof he spoke. And I can promise you that warning needs to be put to those of us who are learning in theological settings today. What is the end of knowing God? Daniel said, they who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. When Paul, the apostle, was in the shipwreck, what did he say? He hearkened. He said, fear not. He said, I must appear before Caesar. God has given all who sail with me for safety. And he said, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. If you want a good definition of faith, it's three words. I believe God. It's just that simple. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, the word of God became the basis of Noah's belief, a verse that begins by faith and ends with the words by faith. And Paul said, sir, I believe God. Some of the views of the ancient gods, they believed something about their gods. But what we believe about God will make all the difference in the world. If you look at Muhammad, a Johnny come lately, and Islam, and this is what I want Dr. Bennett to deal with, that is, as he fled in 622 AD from Medina, he was on the run, and then 628 Islam was established. And the word Islam means to submit. It's a religion of submit. What was it, about a month ago, all those women over there in Afghanistan, did you remember they jumped in cars? Because women aren't allowed to drive cars. They're supposed to be just, they have to wrap the house drapes around them and go when they go out to get some groceries. And they're not allowed to drive or do anything. Well, about 300 of them took off in cars in a protest. Some were severely rebuked physically, verbally. But it's the religion of submit. Then 632 AD, all the Arabs were forced to embrace Islam. Here we want to magnify the name of our God. Islam has 99 names for their God. I remember a bus driver when we were over in Israel during the breaks, three times a day he'd work those beads. There were 33 beads. They're like rosary beads. And he'd be off to the side and they have to call the names. 33 beads three times a day. So they called, 99 times they called the names of their God. But not one single name of those 99 is love. Not one. Christianity, our God is knowable because we are commanded to know Him. In Islam, He is unknown, unapproachable. Christianity, our God is personal. He is our Father, where we cry unto Him, Abba, Father. In Islam, it's impersonal, laws only. You know the laws and keep the laws because Islam is submit, but He's impersonal. God is spirit. To say that of their God is blasphemous. Our God is Trinity. They believe neither in Trinity nor deity. Our God is immutable. He doesn't change. He cannot lie. To them, there is no limit. He is arbitrary. He does whatever He does at will, and there are no limits. Our God is love, as seen in the incarnation. The chief characteristic of their God is transcendence. He is unapproachable. He soars beyond and He soars above. But yet they still have to make a reference before Christ, AD, after the death of Christ. What are we doing with the knowledge of our God? Our God is good. That love comes out of that goodness. What did Paul tell the Romans? Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? How are we to manifest that mentality? What are we to do? Jesus said in John 14:9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Did Paul say that I may know Him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being then made conformable unto his death. What does my knowledge of God, and I am commanded to be like him, and I'm talking only now about the communicable attributes, not the incommunicable attributes. The communicable attributes of love and of holiness. But yet, we are not omniscient. We are not omnipotent. I'm not talking about the incommunicable attributes. I'm talking about those that can be in us, the fruit of the Spirit that can be manifested in us. Turn to Romans chapter 9. How did Paul manifest? How did Paul's knowledge of Christ, the goal that I may know him, how did it affect how he lived? Well, we know one thing. It made him arrogant and unapproachable. Paul got to know God so good that it made him ineffective to touch an unregenerate, lost world. No, I don't think so. How did this manifestation, the fruit of the Spirit of love, show itself in the Apostle Paul, who on his road to Damascus knew God, but he didn't know God? Read his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. What did he know? But he really didn't know. The pre-Damascus Paul, Saul of Tarsus, became a totally transformed being. And look what he says. I say the truth in Christ in Romans 9:1. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to my flesh. Can we say that? That convicts me so deeply. I think my love for the unregenerate. Paul says, if I could, I would be accursed from Christ myself, so that my brethren could be saved. What are we going to do with the knowledge? What about Peter? John chapter 21, Jesus said, Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me more than these? Whether he was talking about the fish or the previous disciples or these things, the boats, doesn't really matter. The comparison. Do you agape me? Do you agape me? And finally he changed to Peter's word, phileo. And Peter was grieved. And let's close. We'll turn to John chapter 21. Peter was in a process. Now the resurrection is past. Peter says in verse 3, I go fishing. He went and caught nothing, working in his own strength. And then verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to, note, Simon Peter. What name was he given in Matthew 16? Peter, upon this rock. Jesus didn't say, hey, Peter. He says, Simon Peter. Simon, son of Jonas. Peter had not yet earned the rock title. Jesus said, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? The questions go three times, feed my lamb, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Then verse 18, look, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, Jesus is now telling Peter the manner whereby he would give his life for the cause of Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Peter, death by crucifixion. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Peter then, being the old schemer, said, what about Breslinger here? Probably a reference to John. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, which also leaned on his breast at supper, said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth me? Peter, seeing him, said to the Lord, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Peter was still arguing. Well, if I'm going to the cross, what about Breslinger here? What's he going to do? Just got off scot-free? And Jesus said, what's that to you, Peter? Follow me. Then we lead into the book of Acts. The tarrying with the endowment from power. And you know what? Peter manifested the ultimate characteristic of God, the identification. And you know what? Peter and Paul and many others definitely manifested the knowledge of God that made a difference on the world. That made an impact. And why will we study to know God? We study to know God in order that God might be glorified in us, and that we would in obedience follow his commandments. This is because this is a conviction. If you're going to stand in this world for God, you cannot stand in your power. You cannot stand in your own ability. You cannot stand in your own knowledge. You have to have the empowerment of God on your life as you take his truth and his word and build that in, and the Holy Spirit will work that word into your heart, and you will walk in then obedience and never in imbalance. May God give us the grace to love him. And may we realize that the goodness of God leads us to repentance.
Thanks for joining us for Building Great Leaders today. Dr. Les Olala speaking on knowing God. This program is a ministry of Building Great Leaders, providing instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders, and is produced by Harvest Ministries on Guam. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Join us again for more teaching from the Word of God next time on Building Great Leaders.